said, I will extol the Lord at all times. But Sunday is a special time, isn't it? The Lord's Day is a special time. His praise shall always be on my lips. Glorify the Lord with me, and let us exalt his name together. That's what we're doing when we come together on Sundays. I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles and see where we are. Just to remind us that we're on mission every day. It's the everyday commission as well as the Great Commission. And it begins, of course, in Acts 28 with the Lord. Before he went back to glory, he said, go, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And here's the promise. When we do that, we like the promise, but the promise is linked to the command. But when we do that, Jesus says, lo, I am with you always, always. Last night, those who were in the streets of Strabane, the Lord was with them. Why? Because they were doing exactly what Jesus told them to do. God's initiative, we're going to look at that very much this morning. Jesus said, go. We're his ambassadors. We're speaking as his representatives. We're speaking on his behalf. We're speaking in his name. There's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. But it's the powerful name of Jesus. Whenever we speak in his name, it's the name that lifts the burden of sin. It's the name that sets the prisoner free. It's the name that touches and heals the brokenhearted. It's the name of Jesus. And we're his instruments, God's instruments. He said to them, you and I, every single one of us, and I say this again, we've been reading through Judges as a home group. One of the things this week was Gideon. That you can't read that too often. 32,000 against multitudes, grasshoppers of Midianites and Amalekites. And God says, there's too many of you. And we're looking for the army, for the multitude, and God's looking for the few faithful. 10,000, too many of you. 300, that'll do. God said to ordinary people 2,000 years ago, ordinary people today, I want you to be my messenger. And God's intention is discipleship, not converts. Sort of got our eyes on that sometimes. God's looking for disciples, those who will be followers of him 24/7. Okay, God's model for the church. We went through that last week, and now we're on mission. And we said this last week. We looked at Philip. Why? Are those? I did say, now Jane took me seriously. I said, Jane, halfway through, start banging those balloons just to keep them awake. And Philip was used from a revival in Samaria to speak to an Ethiopian eunuch, and so the gospel was going out to Africa. Now, we're at that time of year, I want to say this, when we're celebrating all kinds of special dates, aren't we? Everybody in this place, we love celebrating special days, commemorating, whether it's your birthday or your anniversary or some other date. But what I want us to do this morning is celebrate for me, and it should be for you, what is one of the most special dates in our spiritual history. This is the story of God taking the gospel onto European soil. I'm going to say that again. Think about that. The continent of Europe. This is the story of the first church, not the first European Christian. There were some there in the day of Pentecost, Jews. Cornelius in Acts 11 was an Italian. But this is the first time that Paul sets foot on Europe and a church is established in the city or the town of Philippi. And I want you just to think for a moment of God's strategy. God has a strategy. Philippi actually was a very important town. It wasn't just a town it was a center of trade. It was certainly not just a center of commerce. It was a center of all kinds of activity. but it was also a Roman colony. It was a place where the very citizens would have been Roman citizens. And it was a tremendous place to springboard the gospel to other places. And I'm not going to go through these, but I've said this over and over again, and you will hear if I am spared to preach, I will say over and over again, the three marks of any living church is a church with vision, a church with passion, and a church with compassion. And the moment that one of those things goes, the candlestick goes. Remember Ephesus? Just studied Ephesians. Tremendous church. And yet within a short period of time, Jesus from heaven communicates and says, "Boy, I know you're doctrinally sound. You're sound. You're sound asleep. You folks, you throw out all the sinners, all those apostates. You get rid of them." But he said, "I've one thing against you. You've left your first love." You can have everything right, friends. Cross every I and cross every T. You can have everything right in your life and your doctrine, and yet the moment you lose your first love, God says, "I'm going to come and take the lampstand out." An artist was once asked to paint a picture of the decaying church. And whenever he came back after completing it, he invited his friends and neighbors to come in and see the finished masterpiece. And people gathered what they expected to see was maybe a long abandoned edifice, a big cathedral that was lying in ruins. And instead of that, he had actually painted the most beautiful cathedral with the doors open and you could see inside every detail. The beauty was incredible. But in one corner, one dark corner, there was a wooden missionary box. And that missionary box was old and disused. It was covered with dust and cobwebs. And I think that that really was a tremendous picture of the decaying church. We have more churches, buildings, per square mile, I think this is right, isn't it, than any other country in the world. Is that right? You people who know this better than me. We have beautiful churches. And people go on pilgrimages all over the world to view beautiful edifices. But the bottom line is, when Paul sets foot on European soil, he does not come to build an edifice. He comes to reach people with a message of good news about Jesus that will change their lives for all eternity. And you see, sometimes I think even the church today, I watched a program this week about Hillsong. Oh, why? The flashing lights, all the glamour, everything, and the multitudes that are going. But you know, dear friends, I'm not going to criticize anybody because only God knows people's hearts. I don't know anybody's heart. Don't even know my own, but the Lord does. But I'll tell you this. To me, that is as far removed from biblical Christianity as you can get. Where the emphasis with Jesus was, I am not come to be served, but to serve, to give my life as a ransom for many. And the servant heart of Jesus is what Jesus wants to see replicated in your life and in my life. He didn't come to build cathedrals. He didn't come to put up great structures, monuments. He came to touch a slave girl who was indwelt by a demon, set her free. A jailer who was about to take his life, suicidal, bring him hope. And a woman at a riverbank who was a fearer of God, called Lydia. The sovereignty of God and evangelism. I'm going to say maybe three or four things this morning, and I want you to stay with me because Lydia is one of my favorite people. If you want to have a favorite verse in Scripture, we've all got different ones, but one of my very favorite is verse 14 of Acts 16. Because you know, We know this, that the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. The problem that we have is not poor government. We have poor government, but that's not the problem. The problem is that we have unregenerate hearts. Unregenerate hearts. We never change society until we change people, and we only change people whenever the power of the gospel radically transforms an individual, brings them from death to life, from darkness to light. And you know, we want, and I'm very involved at the moment, spoke to politicians this week, top politicians. Does that make me feel great? No. Because you know what? The power does not rest with them. The power rests with God. The seat of salvation is the heart. Just think about that just for a minute. The heart. What is the heart? The heart is the seat of our emotions. It's where we feel, but it's more than that. It's more than just the seat of our emotions. It is the center of our being. It is. Jeremiah says in Jeremiah 17, it is the heart that is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. When Jesus was talking about sin, and the Pharisees were talking about washing hands and wearing proper things, and Jesus said, look, don't you know Mark chapter 7, I think it's verse 14, 21 and around there, Jesus said, out of the heart comes blasphemies and adulteries and fornication and greed. All the wickedness that there is in the world comes from human hearts that are alienated from God. From a nature that is twisted by indwelling sin. Now I'm going to say that because to me, I need to remind myself of this again and again and again. We were reading this week, one of the readings just yesterday, I think it was, about the disciples after the feeding of the 5,000. Jesus sends them out in the boat. He goes up to the mountain to pray. He comes to them in the middle of the night. There's a storm on. He goes to walk past them and they get afraid. You know why? Because they think he is a ghost. Yeah, they believed in ghosts, but they didn't believe in Jesus. You think of that, this stage. What you believe determines how you will react. And if you believe in ghosts, you'll be filled with fear just like they were. But if you believe in Jesus, you will not be afraid. Neither will your hearts be troubled. Your hearts be troubled. Will they not be troubled? Because he is the comforter of the heart. And so what you actually see in that passage of scripture, again, it actually says Jesus got into the boat. They were still. They were amazed. But they didn't understand. And this was amazing. They were his disciples. They were with him. But it says their hearts were hardened even at that point. Of course, we know this, that it was only after the resurrection, wasn't it? It was only after the resurrection, because if you go to Luke 24, what you discover after the resurrection, the couple, I think it was Mr. and Mrs. Cleopas, it was certainly Cleopas and another disciple, were going home to Emmaus. The Lord Jesus draws near, he goes with them. They didn't understand who he was, but he begins to open the scriptures, beginning with Moses. He reveals to them the scriptures, and then as they broke bread, they saw he was Jesus, the risen, resurrected Messiah. And they go back to the disciples, and what they say to the disciples, did not our hearts burn within us when he opened the scriptures to us and walked with us along the way? Listen, you can come to church all your life. You can go to church every Sunday. You can go to every prayer meeting. But let me tell you this, if Jesus is not setting your heart on fire with love, compassion and passion and vision, then you've missed the whole point of the gospel. God wants our hearts to be aflame. And sometimes we need to be Paul saying to Timothy, you need to fan that little spark into a flame. God has put a spark in your life if you're a believer. How is that spark growing this morning? I should say, how is that spark glowing this morning? How is it glowing right now? The seat of salvation is the heart. I want you just to picture the scene. Here we have Lydia. Lydia is a seeking sinner. Why do I say that? Notice through the book of Acts how often whenever the apostles come to a place, Why do they go to the synagogue, first of all? Because they are looking for people who are seeking after the one true and living God. They're looking for God-fearers. They're looking for genuine people who want to know and worship God in spirit and in truth. And so it says here, here was Lydia. She was a worshiper of God. She was a God-fearer, one of those bunch who are seeking God. I think there's something wonderful about that. How genuine, how earnest, how sincere, how passionate are you this morning in seeking God? In your heart right now. That's the question I asked myself before I preached this lesson. How passionate am I, Lord, in seeking you? And then the tremendous truth, this tremendous truth. Listen, God is seeking for you. He is the seeking Savior. And maybe if you forget a lot of the things that I'm going to say today, please go home with this thought. Years ago there was a mission in Austria, and that's, they called the mission Little Evangelical Churches. They just said, God is searching for you. So often we talk about finding God. I was reminded of a Christian Yam Singh in San Francisco, wanted to be baptized, and the pastor said to him, you know, how did you find Jesus? And he says, I know find Jesus, Jesus find me. I sought the Lord, but afterwards I knew he moved my soul to seek him, seeking me. It was not I that found thee, O Savior, true. No, I was found by thee. And wherever you go in the scriptures, that's exactly what you discover, isn't it? Luke 15, the shepherd, lost sheep. He leaves all the other sheep, the 99 who are safe, and he goes and he searches until he finds. Garibaldi, the famous Italian general, was in Sicily. They were crossing the mountains in Sicily. He came across a shepherd who'd lost his sheep, and he actually stopped. Garibaldi stopped, and he got his men to search for the sheep. They didn't have any joy. They came back. They went to bed. They went into their tents, went to sleep. In the morning, they woke up, and there was a shepherd with the sheep around his arms. When they had gone to bed, he kept searching until he found the sheep. You see, they had some concern for the sheep, but he was the sheep's shepherd. That's not easy to say. He was the sheep's shepherd. And he searched until he found the sheep. Listen, under shepherds, pastors, we all have feelings. And you know, I know people are often turned off churches, evangelical churches, because they feel let down by leaders, by shepherds. But that's always going to be the case. We're under shepherds. But there is one shepherd who will never ever give up on you, let you down. He's faithful. He's the good shepherd who laid, John 10, laid down his life for the sheep. He's the good shepherd who took it up again. He's the good shepherd who speaks your name, who calls you, who leads you, and you follow him. He's the great shepherd who equips you in Hebrews 13, verse 8. He's the one who will never ever let you down. In Acts 18, there's a lovely, again in Corinth, the Apostle Paul is in trouble. He's again just having a hard time thinking, should I leave this place or should I stay? And an angel comes and says to him, you stay, Paul, because I have many people in this city. I pray that prayer often. I believe that God has many people in this town. I believe that God has many people in this area. I believe that God has many people, sheep, in Donegal, Tyrone, Derry. And what he wants us is to be under shepherds. We're sent out that he would seek his sheep through us. Stay here. I have many people in this city. The good shepherd, Luke chapter 19. The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. He's seeking. And you know, whether it was a little man up a tree, Zacchaeus, come down. Whether it was Lazarus, come forth out of the grave. Whether it's Matthew, come and follow me. The Lord Jesus knows your name, but not just your name. He knows absolutely everything about you, and amazingly, lovingly, he comes and he says, I'm searching for you. I want to find you. And when I find you, I want to cleanse you. I want to free you. I want to forgive you. I want to restore you, redeem you. I want to give you not just a new start. I want to give you a new heart. New heart. Why? There at that riverside. Now, isn't it amazing? I want you to think about this. The sovereignty of God in evangelism. Paul had tried to go into Asia. God stopped him. Paul had tried to go into Mysia, Bithynia. God stopped him. Why? This is absolutely incredible. We talk about the sovereignty of God theoretically. We talk about God being in control. But if I say to you that here is God ordering Paul's stops and Paul's starts, how do you react when God steps in and stops you going in a particular direction? You don't get that promotion. You don't get that house. You don't get that partner that you want. When God stops you, you don't get everything. You don't get the health that you desire. How do you react when God steps in and stops you? I think that that's where rubber meets the road, and that's honestly in my life, I find perhaps the greatest thing to accept, not just accept, but to rejoice in. So in a little while, Paul's in Philippi, he's going to be in prison. Lord, why am I in prison? You know, I'm in prison, I'm trying to preach the gospel. What's happening here? No, he's singing praises at midnight. He's singing praises. God sends an earthquake. Philippian jailer and his family get saved. They're baptized, and here's the church. There's a slave girl. There's a jailer. There's his family. There's Lydia. There's a few women. There are others. Little by little, God uses our stops and our starts to build his church. Please. Whenever you say, oh, I believe in the sovereignty of God, really, do I? When I am not feeling well, and there are times when I am not feeling well, do I really believe that God is sovereignly in control of that? I still have a passion to preach. Do I have the same ability that I did 20, 30 years ago? No, I don't. To be honest, don't have the same energy. Am I content? I have learned, Paul says, in whatever state I am, therein to be content, that this is the will of God for me at this time, and I can say, I rejoice, hallelujah. Do you get it? Do you understand? Whether it's in your business, your family life, your spiritual life, whatever it is, God is either sovereign over all or he's not sovereign at all. Which is it? He's sovereign over all. I believe it. And this incoming week, and the stops in your life and the starts of your life, I want that to be a reality for all of us. The sovereignty of God. And so there's a few women. Lydia's there. Now you look at Lydia. Lydia is a seeking sinner. She's a wealthy career woman, we call her today, wouldn't we? We'd say, why is she successful? Purple cloth, that's, you know, that's the Remus. That's more than Remus. It's the McGee suits. It's what good clothes do women have? I don't know. What do you go for? Now this will take. What? Primark. Primark. This is, no, it's not the Primark. It's even better than Marks and Spencer's. You know, wherever you want to go up there. Yes, this is the fashion. You know, she's up there. She's got it. She's got a household, obviously. She had servants, maybe slaves, whatever. And yet there's this emptiness within that she's wanting God to fill. Verse 14. And the Lord opens Lydia's heart. Let's just say this. In the Old Testament, so often, the condemnation of the Israelites were that they had uncircumcised hearts, hardened hearts, rebellious hearts. In the New Testament, you come and you discover God, the Holy Spirit comes and he opens the heart that we might receive the things that would make for our peace. He is not only the heart's maker, he's the heart's master. Isn't that tremendous? And in that moment when she hears about Jesus, she hears about the cross, she hears about the resurrection, she understands what sin is, her sin, and she calls upon the name that is above every name, and she is delivered from death to life in that moment, from the kingdom of Satan to the kingdom of God's dear Son. And the interesting thing is, signs of salvation. The sign of salvation is an open heart. And I'm going to tell you, the sign of salvation, her salvation, was an open home. Isn't that interesting? You're going to say to me, what? Open home? Well, do you know, there's a saying, an Englishman's home is his castle. Isn't that right? But you know, sometimes an Irishman's home or an Ulsterman's home or a Scotsman's home or anybody else here, we become so protective of our homes. Some of us have even gates so that we can't even get to the front door. I think that a person's home, how you use your home, how we use our homes, is very significant of our spiritual state. We become very protective. You've heard the name house pride, have you? House pride. We were invited out with a Christian couple for coffee when we were in Spain. And you didn't have to, you got to the stage where you didn't have to wear a mask. Here we are again, back to masks. You didn't have to wear a mask on the street. So we were walking along and about to get into the car, and this lady shouted to Sheila, "Put on your mask!" You know? I could see Sheila jumped. She had a fear. This lady was living in fear of coronavirus, and I understand it, but you know, it was not what we say the most welcoming invitation to coffee that we've ever had. How welcoming are we? As a church, I think we are, actually, to be honest with you. I think we're pretty good at welcoming people, that people do feel wanted, feel needed, feel welcome. Please feel welcome. But how are we in our homes with what God has given us to share? Lydia opened her home because the Lord had opened her heart. And actually the scripture there says she persuaded us. One version says she constrained us. She said, I want you to have hospitality in my house. You know, you go through, I could spend time on this and I'm not because time is gone, but go through the life of Jesus and see how often the home was so important to him. He made his home in Capernaum in Galilee in Peter's house. And in that home where he made his house, there was healing. Very often where Jesus made his home, there was healing. Sometimes it cost the person the roof in order for a healing to take place. Isn't that right? That was a big sacrifice, but it was worth it to see a lame man. And then, of course, in Bethany, Lazarus, Mary, and Martha. Look at the end of Luke chapter 10. Again, around verse 38, where Martha was running around. Martha, Martha, you're anxious and worried about many things, but one thing is needful. Mary has chosen that to sit at my feet. But yet he was at home there. And he came back later when he brought Lazarus back to life to minister in that home. Homes were very special to Jesus. Your home is very special to Jesus and can be very special to Jesus for you to use your home as a tool to open people to the gospel. Time has gone, very much so. Revelation minus obedience equals bondage. I started thinking about this week. Sorry, and you're going to 2 minutes and then I'm finished. But I thought about it. Do you ever watch on the beaches? Do you ever watch these people, these surf schools? They're learning how to surf, but they're on the sand. And there are these people teaching them, and they've got these big surf boats, and they're doing that. All this thing, standing up and on their knees. And I've never seen them get into the water. It's like people are fascinated with cookery programs and television. Never seen them in the kitchen. Never brought me a bun. Or travel programs. See people with travel program. Never step foot in a plane. But you know what? That's a wee bit like us. We love good teaching. In this part of the world, they love the word preached, don't they? Listen, it's irrelevant whether it's a good word or not if we don't go out and do it. Because revelation, when God speaks to us, whether it's in our quiet time or a Sunday morning, what he then is saying to us, I want you to go out. I want it to go from here to here to here to here out into the world. Now what I want you to do right now, there's a bondage. Is there any bondage in your life? Is there something that God has spoken to you about, revealed to you? Maybe it's a besetting sin, but there's something that you need to do. Maybe it's to ask for forgiveness. Maybe it's to grant forgiveness. I don't know what it is, to be honest, but you do. And what we're saying right now at the end of this service is that you would just say to God, whatever you tell me to do, Lord, that's exactly what I do. Over to you.
God. For me, who caused his pain, for me, who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? Tis mystery all, the mortal dies. Who can explore his strange design? In vain the firstborn seraph tries sound the depths of love divine. Tis mercy all that earth adore. Let angels' minds inquire no more. Tis mercy all that earth adore. Let angels' minds inquire no more. His Father's throne above, so free, so infinite his grace, humbled himself because of love, and bled for all his chosen race. Tis mercy all guilt I approach the eternal throne and take crown through Christ my own. Guilt I approach the eternal throne. I claim the crown through Christ my own.
Delves into your hands as we leave this place this morning. And we ask you that upon us, upon our family and friends, and upon our community, and especially upon the outreach amongst the children this week, that the blessing of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would fall. And Lord, make it our desire and make it our goal this week that we will glorify you and seek to glorify you in all that we do, say, and think. For Jesus' sake, amen. Lord, I am praying, sin spirit.